for the topic.
Well, welcome. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, if you care to. One of the family members that was absent last Wednesday evening asked someone else how Dad's topic went, and among other things, they said he was all over the Old Testament. So, maybe that's somewhat true. But, yeah, I think we'll probably stay a little bit more in the book this evening, but remembering that we were looking at why were people taken, God's people taken from their land that God had promised to them, and it was because of their unfaithfulness. And then we had looked at the fact that some had returned quite some time before Nehemiah's day, or at least before we read of the events in Nehemiah. They had been there for quite some time, but the wall of Jerusalem was not built. And when Nehemiah found out about that, in his words, God put it into his heart to do something about it. Now, so there's kind of two parts in the book of Nehemiah. The more well-known part about the fact that Nehemiah led the people in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And then the other part, which is actually a longer part of the book, it includes some listings, but it's about what he, along with Ezra, did to bring the people in returning to not just the land, but to God. They were in the land, but to return to the Lord their God. And as far as the time, I had said that this was approximately 90 years after those 50,000 led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, about 90 years after they had come back at the end of those 70 years away, or approximate 70 years away. Just to put it into a little bit more of a perspective about the time frame. Now, if you think about the first part of the Old Testament, it basically is in chronological order, in the order that it happened, basically. You know, it's the books of the law, and then it's the history books. But after that, we have the books, you know, the what they call poetry, and then you have the prophets. But that doesn't mean that those prophets lived after or at the end of all that time. It is that, in fact, I was a little bit surprised when I took a look at it and found out that really, with the exception of probably the three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those prophets, along with these books, they're probably, that is, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther too. Really, that's about the only books that were after the fall of Jerusalem. All the rest of them would have been before. And so, you know, you have Isaiah and you have Jeremiah. Now, it's true that Ezekiel and Daniel, they were born in Israel and were carried away. It's true that Ezekiel's writings probably were after the fall. And Jeremiah never did leave the land. He was never carried away to Babylon, and he stayed behind, although the people forced him to go along with them to Egypt. But so really, Ezra and Nehemiah, really, as far as when they took place, they were pretty much at the end. Malachi was probably right along at the same time, and right up until what we call those 400 silent years. So now Esther took place just a little before Ezra and Nehemiah. But so this is right at the end of the Old Testament, so to speak, time-wise. I think last week I had said that you know, why was the book of Nehemiah written? Well, certainly it was to record history, but it seems to me with the reference, the many references to God, God having put things into his heart, God doing this for him, God doing that for him, it's a record of God dealing with his people, and particularly with a man that was given to him. Now, we had gotten as far as, what was it, chapter 2 or 3? Now, I don't think we went into chapter 3. The one thing I thought maybe I'd pick up a little bit in chapter 1, I had made reference to Nehemiah's prayer, and maybe what application is there here for us? Pick up on that before we go into talking a little bit about the wall building. We had just mentioned briefly the enemies finding out about this and being very much against it. That's about how far we had gotten. But I mentioned in Nehemiah, while he was there in, later in the book it refers to Babylon. It would be what we would probably call occupied Babylon because the Medes and Persians had taken over by this time. But there's where Nehemiah was, and he was a cupbearer of the king, and he brought his request to God after he had heard that the wall of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. That was a condition of vulnerability where you depended on a wall for safety, for keeping enemies out. And he appealed to God, the great and awesome God. He asked that his ears would be open to the prayer of his servant. And then here's the thing I was going to zero on a little bit and kind of ask, what do we make of this? How should we apply that to ourselves in terms of the condition of a nation that we find ourselves in? And I'll say a little bit more as to what I have in mind. But he's saying this. Now, keep in mind that Nehemiah was a godly man. But the prayer that he prayed here, this part of the prayer, is very similar to a prayer that Ezra prayed, or this part of it is very similar to a prayer that Ezra prayed and that Daniel prayed, where they included themselves in it. Nehemiah, being a man that was a godly man, here's what he prays. In verse 6, he's saying, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel." And then he goes from third person and says, "Which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned." Now, he at least was identifying with them. I'm not sure. Was there anything specific that he was thinking about in his own life that he was confessing? I don't know. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." And last week we looked at the fact that while they were in the land, they were disobedient, and to the point where God said, you know, the point of no return has been passed, you're going to be carried away. Now, thinking about that just a little bit, I think, too, of 2 Chronicles 7, 14. You remember at the dedication of the temple that Solomon had prayed a prayer and then God answered. And in verses 12 to 14, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." If those conditions are true, and then if these conditions are true, "if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So you haven't had much time to think about it, but kind of my question was this. What is the proper balance identifying oneself with the condition that we find ourselves in our nation. Or maybe like this. In a church, if we have great, if we particularly, like let's say there was young people in a church were rebellious. And do we focus only on what's wrong with them? Or do we who are older say, what is it that we may have done that has contributed to this? Or in the home, in the same way. It seems that revival, true revival, begins with those who already are following the Lord. It seems like if there's if there's major revival, it begins that way and then spreads to those that don't know the Lord. And the people that are already following the Lord, as they repent and draw near to God, now it isn't a matter of having to try to look for things to repent of, to try to make it happen. No, it's not really that way. I think where we are serious about it, then the Holy Spirit will reveal it. Now, having said that much, sometimes, you know, I am dismayed about just about various things in the land in which we live, in the direction that it seems things are heading. And so I'm kind of asking, well, how do you, obviously we can't take, we can't take on ourselves the choices, the responsibility for the choices that other people make, but how should we be praying for our land? And obviously you haven't been thinking about that, but we recognize... Yes, Lowell, go ahead.
I think you referred to first two verses of 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. I exhort, therefore, the first of all, supplication, prayers, and prayers, giving thanks to you for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all God's ways.
Right. Okay, thank you. Yes. Yes, Joel. Yeah, very good. Thank you. In fact, something that we're going to come to later in the study this evening, it's like, here's what the Word says, here's what we'll do. In fact, I think the it was Leroy referred to part of it in the opening, too. All right. Let's look then quickly at, and it's going to be brief, at the wall building. The thing that I noticed is it must have been naming the gates around the city, because it started with the sheep gate in 3:1, and then it ended with the sheep gate in 3:32. 10 gates were named, and as I looked over, approximately 50 groups or individuals were named, and a number of different groups, like the high priest did so-and-so, the men of Jericho, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, the rulers, the priests, the men of the plains. And I just didn't find how long, how big the perimeter was, how long the wall was that they built. But it just still seems incredible to me that it could be built in 52 days, because usually that, well, the wall was big enough for columns of people to walk on, because when they dedicated it, well, later in the book we find that they walked on top of the wall, and I don't know how high it was, but if it was going to be any good, it had to be fairly high. The thing is, we're going to come to the verse that says the people had a mind to work. Now, the workforce was there. Now, granted, Nehemiah did bring some people with him, but the thing that occurs to me, the workforce was there. If they could build it in 52 days, they had to have a tremendous workforce. But somebody had to have the vision, and the people had to catch the vision. But anyway, it names, well, I was going to go through and name them. I don't know, think that it really matters. But they each had their section. They knew where they were to be working. And obviously, it seems to me like the way that Nehemiah was able to inspire people, he would have put people in charge. Well, in fact, it seems like, you know, this person is named, he built, and I'm sure that he had people helping him. And the work went forward. Now, maybe then in verse 4, chapter 4, we'll just kind of breeze through this real quickly. But then this gives us a picture of the opposition that they had. Now, there was two men in particular, Sanballat and Tobiah, that were just out to try to do everything that they could to stop the thing. First, they tried mocking. They said, if you notice in verse 3, even that which they build, if a fox go up and shall go up, he shall even break down the stone wall. And then Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their own reproach upon their own head, and give them a prey in the land of their captivity, and cover not their iniquity," and so forth. And then this verse that I want to come back to a little bit later, and again, just kind of open it for what application is there. So built we the wall, that's in 4:6, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So there had to be numbers, there had to be leadership, there had to be vision, but there had to be people who had a mind to work, and they had a mind to work. Now, then here's Sanballat and Tobiah. When the mocking didn't work, verse 8 says they conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem. And then it says they did two things. It kind of reminds me of the New Testament verse that says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God." Now, see, there's a part God can do and is the part that we are to do. So it says they did two things. We made prayer unto our God and set a watch. They recognized, "We need you, God," but they also did what they could. They set a watch. And then their adversaries in verse 11, they were going to come and try to be right in there among them before they found out about it and cause the work to cease. But they weren't able to do it. And so in verse 13, it says that I set I in lower places behind the wall and even the higher places, I set people after their families. And I find that significant. I remember I had possibly mentioned it here. I know that I spoke on this one time about the wisdom of that. He says, I set them after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto all the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And I use this illustration in contrast to my dad, who seemed to have no fear of dogs whatsoever. I tended to kind of give him a lot of space. but, you know, I found it to be different once I had children. And if a little one and I were walking down the street and a dog tried to be kind of aggressive, there was a different kind of response than what there was if I was by myself. So he set them in families, he said. And he said, now fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Anyway, They had to be, and then the next verses talk about how they had to carry the trowel in one hand and the spear in the other. And because these enemies were serious about hindering them. And it says in 16, it came to pass, from that time forth, the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held spears and shields and bows and harpy guns. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laid it, every one of them with one of his hands wrought the work, and with the other hand a weapon. So it's even more amazing how they could get the wall done in the amount of time they did with having to defend themselves in that way. For the builders, every one of them had his sword girded by his side, and so they built it. And then he recognized the fact that since it was a large wall, and since they were scattered out, he said, the thing that we need to do is be ready when the trumpet sounds. If we've got trouble over here, you come and help us. And if the other way around, then we'll come to help you. And so that's what it says in 20. And then it says, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. And so that's another reason why they got it done so fast, because they didn't go by the 8-hour day. I'm not sure what time of the year it was. It may well have been when the days were the longest, and they could work long days. All right, and it says, so neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor any of the men of the guard which followed me, none of them put off his clothes, saving for one put off for their washing. So I think we're going to pass over. Let me just come back then to. For the people had a mind to work. And obviously, like I said, it had to be so. Somebody had to have a vision, but you had to have people, and the people had to have a mind to work. They had a mind to follow. They had to see that there was a cause greater than themselves and greater than minding their own things. And I think that there's an application there for us. I think... isn't it true that having that kind of a mindset that there's a cause greater than ourselves, there's something more than just me and keeping myself comfortable, does that have some kind of bearing on how well the church gets along? I think it does. Yes. I didn't read that verse this evening, but they were very much opposed to the idea that somebody had the welfare of the people here in Israel in mind, and they didn't have their welfare in mind. Sanballat and Tobiah were against them. And maybe you had a further comment on that. I mean, they were the enemies. That's what they were. And they got this frog that won't go away. Oh, now look what I did. Maybe if we'd have a rag and another... Okay. I guess that's what you call shusley, huh? You know... I think one of the things to remember when it's inevitable that we don't all see things alike, and we may not always get along as well as we should, if we always remember that in Ephesians it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the enemy is not whomever we may be having some difficulty with. The enemy is the one that wants us to oppose each other. So thank you, Marvin. Yes, it certainly is. and any time that God is at work in his people and it's evident and they're growing, that the enemy is going to be there to try to destroy it. There's just no question about that. I think Leroy went to get it. Thank you, Marvin. One of the things that I thought about is this whole thing of working together. You know, thank you, Leroy. I remember reading one time that that a team of horses pulling together could lift significantly more. They tested it with a pulling a rope and a weight, I think, could lift, and I don't even remember how much more it was. I almost think it might have been twice as much or about that. Not as their what each could lift separately, not just adding those two together, but perhaps twice as much as adding that together. It was significantly more. Any of you that used to use horses, did you remember ever hearing anything like that? But the thing I'm getting at here is when God's people, in cooperation with Him, work together, I think significantly more can be done than even each, so to speak, each of their individual part added up. But then the design of the enemy is to get us to divide and conquer. And he is to get us to think that we're alone in this, or to to think that we're, you know, the only one that has ever faced this. But, you know, there's a New Testament verse that makes it clear that it's not that way. And are you thinking of the one that I am? 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So, the thing of pulling together, it encourages one another, and it's a lie of the enemy to get us to think that we're the only one facing this. Comments on that before we move on ahead. I guess the New Testament says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. All right. The rest of the book, we're just going to have to breeze through and pick things out here and there. chapter 5, right in the midst of this wall building, there's a cry that went up that some of the people who were not as well off as others were being mistreated, and they were being charged interest, which God had forbade them to do that to those that were poor among them, loan money interest free, but they were saying that was happening. They were needing to mortgage their land to buy food, and they were needing to borrow money to pay taxes, and some of their sons and daughters had become slaves, and Nehemiah reproved them for that. And in the latter part of 5, it talks about how Nehemiah refused to take money that could have rightly been his as governor. He had the heart of the people, their well-being in mind, when apparently some of the others didn't as well, do as well in that respect. He was there to give rather than to take. I think we'll skip over 6 then, again, opposition, other than 15 and 16, the wall was finished in 52 days, and then 16 says, when our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And would God that the things we do, that could be recognized, like the apostles in Acts. They took knowledge of them. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so, if anything is going to be accomplished, if our lives are going to touch other people's lives with eternal good, it's going to be more than the fact that we're good people. Oh, well, you were brought up that way. You were trained that way. And that's kind of the idea that many times we were given in our work in D.C., that, well, you were just brought up that way. Well, we want it to be evident that there's something more than just a matter of good people and a disciplined people, but that the Lord is at work. In chapter 8, And Leroy read a few verses out of chapter 8. In the first part of the chapter, they came together to hear the word of God. And by the way, it seems like we probably don't even stop to consider what a privilege it is to each have our copy in our hands. There, and even bound like this instead of having to unroll it. And here they gathered to hear the word of God. And Ezra, as it says in the book of Ezra, was one who was a ready scribe or a skilled in the word, and he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. And so here is Ezra and Nehemiah, and here they read from the book of the law. And verse 8 says, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. These other men that are named there in verse 7 helped them to understand it. And then the people wept. Now, probably not because they were sad, but perhaps because this was a rarity. And they got to hear the words of the law. And then they said, rejoice. And the end of verse 10, familiar words, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then the part that Leroy read, see, when they heard that they were supposed to build themselves booths, it says in the in the King James, they acted immediately. They did it. And that we just find here in Nehemiah when they heard this is what they were supposed to do, this is what they did, and acted on it immediately. perhaps then we'll just kind of go quickly here through. Well, maybe I'll read the first three verses in 9 to kind of set the stage for chapter 9. See, it says, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord 1/4 part of the day. Now, if you think church is long from 9:30 to 12, try standing for 6 hours and listening to it read. And another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Something was happening here. Then these men, and it names a whole bunch of them, started and kind of went through, you know, you God the Creator, you, and right on through. What all did they say here? Your people were in Egypt. You took them out of Egypt. You took them through the desert. You gave them the law. But in 16, it says, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments. And then it says in 20, thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them and withheldest not manna from their mouth and gavest them water in their thirst. And on coming into Canaan, and the next verses there in the middle 20s are talking about the time of the judges, when they were led back, and then they would follow God for a while, and then they would stray again, and back and forth it went. And somehow, in the time of the kings, after the time of the judges, they still hadn't really learned their lesson. They were also unfaithful. And then, picking up in 9:30, I think maybe I will just read quickly, 9:30 through 38, and now they're saying, now here we're making a covenant. And all these men then in chapter 10 signed their name to it. Now, this is a covenant with the Lord. We will do this. See, we're remembering all the unfaithfulness that was in the past, but this is what we want to do. We want to follow it. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. That's in verse 30. chapter 9. Yet would they not give ear, neither gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them or forsake them, for thou art gracious and merciful God. You didn't do that for a period of time, but of course they recognized finally it got bad enough that you did. But now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, and our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Because we are the people that then got carried away. Howbeit, thou art just in all that this has brought upon us. For thou hast done rightly, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. They have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turn they from their wicked ways. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are thus servants in it. We are servants in it. It yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure and in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And so it names them here. And then in the next chapter, from 28 to 39, that's in chapter 10, they were saying, we want to walk in God's laws. We want to do them. And there were four areas. In verse 30, it says that they would not marry foreigners, and that we should not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That was one of the ways. And then in verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. So it was no commerce on the Sabbath. That was the second thing. The third thing was that they would observe the seventh year, that the land would rest, and that they would cancel debts every 7 years. And that's in verse, and then I failed to jot down which verse that is. Okay, yes, it is. It is 31. Right. Mm-hmm. And that we would leave the seventh year and the exacting of every debt. And then the rest of the chapter kind of talks about the support for the temple and for the Levites. Now, that was what they were committing themselves to. But we find something in the last chapter, and I don't know how long the time period was, but it seems like it didn't last very long. Well, chapter 11, the city of Jerusalem, you know, the wall had been rebuilt, but it seemed like the city was kind of empty. And so it says that they cast lots to bring 1 in 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. That's one of the things that chapter 11 is about. And then chapter 12, a listing of quite a few priests and Levites. And then in 27, talks about the dedication of the wall with gladness and thanksgiving. Then in in chapter 13, again here we see that when they read something, that this is what they're supposed to do, they did it. Verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And then the next part, we find the troublemaker, Tobiah, again. See, the priest had given him a room in the temple. And it was a room that was supposed to be used for keeping the sustenance of the priests, the Levites, that the people brought. But it says in verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. So this happened in Nehemiah's absence. For in the 32nd year, and that tells us how long he was in Israel. You see, the king had given him permission to go in his 20th year, and this was the 32nd year, so it was 12 years later. Apparently got an extension, because you get the impression when he asked the king for permission to go, he said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And he gave him a time, and he said, go. It doesn't say how long it was, but I don't think he asked for 12 years. But he apparently was there for 12 years and then went back for a brief period of time and then came back again. And it says at the end of verse 6, after certain days obtained I leave of the king and came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib, and that's the priest, did for Tobiah in preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, and therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And then we find three things in the next verses that had gone backwards while Nehemiah was gone, apparently. The one thing was, in verse 10, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. And now that was one of the things that they had covenanted with the Lord that they were going to do, they were going to support. And then in verse 15, in those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and there was wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which were brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And so, just dropping down into verse 19, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath days. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge ye outside about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. Now, that was one of the things that they had covenanted with the Lord that they're not going to do. You know? And now, maybe it wasn't the same people, but perhaps they were buying from the people that brought in. And in those days, in verse 23, saw I that Jews that had married wives of Ashdod of Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language. So again, they were marrying foreign wives. And so he corrected that. Now, on the part of the... and one of the things that he said there was, did not Solomon, that's in verse 26, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And it says that. You know, God was so pleased with Solomon that he asked for wisdom rather than a lot of other things. But it says in his old age, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, on the part about the Sabbath, I thought about the verses in Isaiah 58. And there, God, I think, in essence, is saying, don't consider it a sacrifice or a burden to set aside your things. Consider it a delight to lay it aside and to think my thoughts. If thou turn away, that's Isaiah 58:13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath from doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now that was in the day of Isaiah. That was quite a while before the kingdom of Judah had ever ended. But they apparently didn't keep the Sabbaths. At least they didn't allow the land to have its Sabbaths. And they pursued other gods. And the Lord had to carry them away to a foreign land. That quickly is breezing through. Who has a comment or a thought or something that you'd like to pick up from that we've touched on? There probably is. What are you thinking of?
There's an inherent conflict between right and wrong. Mm-hmm. The principle of separation.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let's be people that if God is calling us to be visionaries, let's be that and and lead out. Or if God is calling us to follow the one that calls us to follow what God has laid on his heart, then let's be people who have a mind to work, and let's work together. Thank you.